No, give me another sign. But anyway, you got your Bibles open up to Revelation chapter 3. After a weekend off for our triple dip weekend, I want to go back to the study of the letters of the seven churches that Jesus was speaking to in Revelation. And we've already looked at the letters to Ephesus and to Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. This week we'll look at the letter to the church in Sardis. Remember, Ephesus had lost their first love. Smyrna, they were being martyred for the faith. In Pergamum, they were resisting outside pressures to compromise. And in Thyatira, they had already succumbed to the dangerous practice of tolerance because of some bad teaching coming from inside the walls of the church. This weekend, 35 miles southeast from Thyatira, through the fertile Hermus Valley, there was a long range of mountaintop ridges. And on one of them, in 500 BC, they built the city of Sardis. It was on a granite-like pier that was sticking out into the valley 1,500 feet above sea level. And it looked like a giant watchtower. Originally, they believed this city was built in a location that would make it undefeatable. But that undefeatable belief was proven false several times. Sardis was the home of a significant Jewish population. And at one time, it was a thriving trade center and one of the wealthiest Roman cities in the area. But by the time this letter was written, Sardis had degenerated into a city full of complex, competing pagan religions. Historically, this was the hometown of a man named Thales. Thales, he was the first Greek philosopher. He's also the guy that invented geometry. It came from Sardis. It was also the hometown of a great general named Xerxes, and it was the hometown of the ever-famous Aesop, who wrote all those fables. The church in Sardis appeared to be alive and well, but they were really on life support. And as we look at what Jesus had to say to this congregation, and as we relate that to our walk with the Lord, there's a real emphasis on the importance of keeping it real and staying alive. Look at the first part of chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the way Jesus introduced himself to this church is loaded with too much important imagery to just run past. The Message Bible says, the one holding the seven spirits of God in one hand with a firm grip on the seven stars in the other. John had seen the seven stars being held in Jesus' hand when he was walking among the lampstands. But this seven spirits of God introduction could also be translated the sevenfold spirit of God. And it's a messianic a messianic reference from Isaiah 11, describing how the Holy Spirit would rest on Jesus. Fire and wind, come do it again. Come rest on us, right? The lampstands represented in each of the churches represented churches in Revelation. And the lampstands also played an important history, part of history in Judaism. The Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah, and they look like that. This lampstand was one of the original utensils used in Moses' tabernacle, and they were constructed in a pattern specifically prescribed by God in Exodus 25 and then again in Exodus 37. And I think it's interesting that when they designed the menorah, when he gave them the instructions for it, it was intended to hold seven lamps. Now, the stands that held the lamps were made from a single piece of pure gold. That's important because on one hand, the gold represents God's own deity and purity. And the single piece of gold also symbolized the unity and the purity that's needed for a church that would aspire to move in the fullness of the Spirit. So you see, there's a central shaft there and then six arms that flow out of that. Six is a biblical number for man. And so one of the hidden messages when you look at the menorah is that only when God is in the center of our lives do we get to be the fullest expression of who we're created to be. It's also, when you look at the menorah, it's also a reminder of something Jesus said. I am the vine and you are the branches. Isaiah 11 says, a shoot will come up from a stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So the center pipe represents the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Adonai is at the center. And then there's three matching pairs that come off from that. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and then the Spirit of counsel and Spirit of might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is about his name. The other six branches represent the way he works and the outworkings of his life through ours. And the pairing up is important. There's a balance that comes with wisdom and understanding. There's a balance that comes with counsel and power. There's a balance that comes with the spirit of knowledge, with the fear of the Lord. And I believe it's God's intention for all of us to experience a divine ability to flow in all those manifestations, all six of those dynamics, as we let our light so shine before people that they see our good works and praise our Father in heaven. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember in Revelation 1:20, Jesus said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus' words to all seven churches began with this phrase, to the angel of. So Jesus addressed these angels as messengers, but apparently their assignment was even more comprehensive. It appears these were a special class of angels assigned specifically to the ministry of each church. These seven stars appear to be angelic beings of the highest caliber, and their association with the sevenfold Spirit of God appears to denote a direct role in appropriating and ministering these seven virtues of the Holy Spirit in each of these churches, as well as in individual churches to this very day. Listen, I think too many times we underestimate the role and the importance of angels. Back in the late 80s, when I read Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, the Lord really convicted me and opened my eyes to the partnership that God intends for us to share with angels in loosing his works of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's a common thing when we start our service for me to pray and welcome the angels to come and worship with us. In Peretti's books, one of the points that he makes over and over again, that angels are just sitting there waiting for the chance to engage on earth, but what they're waiting on is our prayers. It's our prayers that loose them to do so many things. And so many times, they're ready to go. They're ripe and ready to go, but we're just being quiet, or we're trying to figure it out ourselves, and we're not crying out to the Lord. And when we cry out to the Lord, then he sends angels in answer to the things we pray. Max Griner up in the up on the hill there, and with his camera, even in here, a lot of times he likes to take pictures, and during the worship, and you'll see orbs of light. It can look like a sunspot. You take a picture into the sun, the way a sunspot kind of looks, but what's interesting is you can take these pictures when it's dark and there's no sun and the whole atmosphere is filled with them. I think he really is capturing angels, and it's amazing to see them, and they're everywhere. Now, I think what happens is we tend too many times to picture angels in extremes. We picture them as this little cherub sitting on a, playing a harp, sitting on a cloud, or we see them in their mighty guardian angel realm. Last night I was talking to Bobby Gitana as he was leaving, and he said, that angel thing is right. He said, my wife and I were walking, and she just passed out and hit the concrete, and I reached down there and tried to find a pulse in her neck, and I couldn't find anything, and I was thinking, what in the world do I do? And all of a sudden, this guy came walking up, and he was in casual clothes, but he's wearing dress shoes. And then he just breathed into my wife's mouth, and she was back, and he was gone. I mean, I'd never seen him before, never seen him since. He said, I know that was an angel that came and saved my wife and raised her back to life. Cindy's older sister, Carrie, was driving in a mountain road in Tennessee and got in a place and was looking away or something, and this hand grabbed the steering wheel and put her back in the road. I mean, angels are real. They have this protective thing that they do for us, but they're not little cherubs sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, and they also do more than just defensive and protective tasks. Throughout the scriptures, God used them in a variety of tasks. Remember when Jesus showed up at the Pool of Bethesda? Everybody was sitting there because what they're waiting for is an angel to stir the water, and the first one into the water, when that happened, got healed. Now, some people say, oh, that's just a wise tale or a myth. Well, all those people wouldn't have been laying there if it hadn't happened more than once. There was something happening. An angel would come and stir the water. People would get in, they'd get healed. Remember when Jesus was born? The shepherds, all of a sudden, the whole sky was filled with a choir of angels singing and praise and glory and honor to Jesus. They have that word. They're also involved in warfare. Daniel prayed, and he was fighting, and it is like, and then 3 weeks later, they show up, and they said, listen, from the first time you prayed, we were on the way, but we had some stuff to get through before we could get to you. So there's so many things that angels do, and many times they carry a specific, important assignment. In his book, Seven Spirits Burning, John Crowder said, if we ignore the participation of angels or vainly assume we don't need their interaction, then we have allowed fear and pride to cut us off from a wealth of power and fruitfulness. This is not to say that we must have a conscious awareness of their work among us at all times. But I always want to have enough humility to receive God's help in my life and ministry, whether it comes from an angel, a person, or from Balaam's donkey, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. With all that in mind, let's go back to chapter 3, and look at the whole thing. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Whew, just like that, Jesus gives a straightforward verdict. There's no commendable thing to highlight. Nothing like, okay, I like the way you're doing this, but bam. It's like, nope, look, I know your deeds. You got this reputation for being alive, but you're dead. In spite of their reputation, Jesus saw through it to the truth. Their record and what they were doing had become a religious version of going through the motions. And the problem in Sardis wasn't heresy. The problem was spiritual deadness. They had a serious sin problem going on inside of this church. A few verses later, Jesus said they had soiled their clothes. The King James said they had defiled their garments. How does that happen? How does that happen? It happens when people and their churches compromise with tolerance. It happens when we allow the culture to corrupt, permeate, and dominate the ways we live each day. Listen, it's a good thing to come to church than rather not come at all. But it's a miss if you just come to church and then you live like the world the rest of the days. The idea, the best experiences at church are when we come in overflowing from our relationship with God all week and we blend it all together and have this moment where we get filled back up and then we go back out. Sure, there's times when we come in, we're broken, we're needy, we just need the Lord to fill us up. That's legit too. But if we come and have a regular experience at church, but then as soon as we leave here, you can't tell that we've ever been to church, we're missing the mark. Deception is very deceiving. And sometimes we just fall off the ledge in a big way. But I think more times than not, it's one little step after one little step that gives ground to immorality or idolatry or any other sin that as we step into it little by little, we find a way to justify. None of those steps are ever neutral. With each one of those steps, we start developing calluses on our heart that make it more difficult to hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So many times the Spirit just whispers. It's the quietest voice in our head. It's just a whisper that he's speaking to us. Sometimes it doesn't even have sound. It's just like it's a picture or a thought or an impression. But as we get calluses on our heart, those things happen and we just completely miss them. Listen, the Christian life cannot be lived on our own willpower. It's not by might. Not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And what calluses do is they eventually put us to sleep. They put our spirit to sleep. We can also find our spirit going to sleep if we fall into the trap of trying to live as a people pleaser, trying to just make the people around us happy all the time. There's such a trap of trying to do what you think other people want you to do and be what you think other people want you to be because probably they're not thinking like you and they're not created like you and you're just completely missing the whole thing, but you're giving yourself away and you end up with nothing left and you end up with your spirit asleep because you can never make all the people happy all the time. It's impossible. But sometimes we fall into this performance orientation and when we're living for people, trying to make people happy, many times our spirit goes to sleep. Other things that can put our spirit to sleep include bitter root judgments that we make, disappointments over our own unmet expectations. You know those things when it's like we told God what to do, when we wanted to do it, and how we wanted to do it, and he didn't do it that way. And so then we're upset with him. He didn't meet our expectations. He wasn't God like we thought he should have been in that moment. That can cause us to put our spirit to sleep. Well, if he's not going to do that for me, well then, never mind. We make inner vows. Inner vows. When I was 12 years old, I said, if you don't need me, I don't need you. And it took me 12 years until I ended up in an encounter in a inner healing session where I got that broken off of my life. But during those 12 years, that vow was affecting relationships in my life. Sometimes we end up with our spirit asleep because of the wounding that comes from traumatic events, things that happened to us, should have never happened to us. And so to deal with life, we just shut down on the inside. We're still there on the outside, but we're sleeping on the inside. And sometimes we end up with our spirit asleep just because of compassion fatigue. We're just bearing other people's burdens all the time, and it becomes too much, and we get exhausted, and we go to sleep. Listen, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He wants us in each other's lives. We need each other to stand with each other and walk with each other. But if the burden you're carrying is exhausting you and wearing you out, it's not yours to carry. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Let him hold the weight of it, because we can't afford to have our spirit asleep, because all of these things that I'm talking about, when we get in that mode, it causes us to make survival decisions. And when we make survival decisions, what we start doing is numbing our spirit. And when we get numb in our spirit, sometimes what happens is we backslide and we just fall out of fellowship. We go, oh, forget it, I'm not doing it anymore. But I think a lot of times when we get numb in our spirit, we fake it. We fake it. We just keep going through the motions, but it's not real. We don't want people to know. We think, I don't want people to know that I'm in a bad place. And so we, how you doing? Oh, I'm great. Liar. No, you're not. Now listen. If you're having one of those moments, one of those times in your life where you're not doing well, and somebody comes up and says, how you doing? And then the next 10 minutes, you vomit on them all the terrible things that are happening to you. You may feel better. They will not. Okay? So that's not the answer either, that kind of thing. But there are people in your life. There's people in all of our lives right now that we know love us and that we know love the Lord. And when those people come by and ask you how you're doing and you're not doing well, you need to be honest and tell them. You need to be vulnerable with them and tell them. God has them in your life for that reason. You can get somebody to pray for you, and it makes an incredible difference. Even if you don't tell them the whole story, just a phone call, just a reaching out to them. Would you just please pray for me because I'm in a tough place? You don't have to tell them everything. The Holy Spirit knows all the details, more than you would even share. He actually knows the more accurate story than you would share. But you get some people standing in the gap praying for you, things change. Sometimes you need to go get ministry. Get people to spend 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours praying over you to get some of that to lift off of you. But we can be honest and we confess what's going on to people that love us and people that love the Lord. There's a tremendous freedom in keeping it real and being vulnerable. Life happens to all of us. We really do need each other to work out our salvation. None of us have it all figured out, and none of us have it all together. But together, we have access to the mind of Christ. Listen, there's no reason to pretend. And let me let you in on something that's a radical truth. When we're pretending and we're faking it, there's usually only one person we're fooling, us. You finally break down, you come to somebody and say, oh man, I've been struggling with this so long. I really need you to pray. I know you'd never think, they're like, oh, we're so glad you come. We've been praying for you. You know, I mean, the only one we're keeping in the dark most of the time is ourselves. And so that honesty and vulnerability is so important. Hey, you remember that undefeatable location they thought about Sardis? So the city is built on this cliff face. And the way they built it, on the back side of the city, there was a 1,500-foot drop right down to the bottom. They never put sentries on that wall because they thought nobody is coming up 1,500 feet to get us. And two times in history, the city got taken when the enemy climbed up the back wall and came over the wall and took them. So one question is, as we think about this, is there any place in your life you don't have guard duty going on? Think, oh, the enemy would never come in that way. I could never be gotten on that side. That's too impossible. We need guard duty all the way around. When Jesus was a boy, there was actually an earthquake that came in the middle of the night, and it wiped out the city of Sardis. And actually, it affected Ephesus and Pergamum and several of the churches that we're looking at. Huge earthquake that shook things up there. And I just want to say that unexpected things happen in all of our lives. Jesus taught that it rains on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Jesus even described rainstorms that cause flooding and high winds that expose the foundation that we're building our lives upon. And listen, even when we're building upon the rock, even when we're hearing his words and putting them into practice, storms come. Sometimes on the other side of the storm, we find ourselves upset with God. God, I'm doing all the stuff. I'm doing it right. I'm at church every week. I'm tithing. I'm doing the things you asked me to do. I'm there. And what in the world is this storm that's in my life? Why did you allow this to come? And we get upset with God. And if we don't process that upsetness, we can find ourselves falling asleep in the light. Listen, in the middle of your upsetness, Talk to God about it. And you don't have to mince your words. Anything you would say to him, he's heard lots of times before. And he's not easily offended. Read the book of Psalms. There's just so many different experiences, so many different questions. We have permission to process with God. In fact, the mistake we make is when we quit processing with him. Even if you're mad at him, keep talking to him. Keep the conversation line open. Don't just close yourself off. Don't shut down. Don't fall asleep in the light. Don't move into the darkness. Stay in the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And then you find the freedom and the healing and the forgiveness and the breakthrough that you need. God loves us enough to discipline us when we're missing the mark. In Sardis, Jesus offered three corrective steps to them that are still so applicable today. Look at verse 2. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. Actually, I skipped the first part. Let's go back to that. Verse 3, wasn't it? Go to verse 2. Verse 2. Wake up. Yeah, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of the Lord. How did I get ahead of myself in my notes there? Verse two, right? Wake up. You know, you're sleeping deep. Time to wake up. Somebody comes and says, "Good morning. Time to get up. It's time to get going." It's like, good. All right, ease into the morning. You know. I think the Holy Spirit likes to talk to us like that. When we're asleep, he likes this calm, gentle wake up, you know. But when we're asleep in the light sometimes, that doesn't work. And so it's wah, 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 wah. The alarm's got to go off, or somebody got to throw a bucket of water on you. It's got to be this. Maybe it's the police come get you, or you find that the things you're doing finally catch up to you, or something happens like that. He's been gently saying, wake up, wake up. We've been ignoring, so then here comes the wake-up call. In the King James, it says, be watchful. In the Amplified, it's translated, rouse yourselves and keep awake. In the Greek, it's keep awake, be vigilant. The word means to collect your faculties, to literally rouse yourself from sleep. But it can also mean to rouse yourself from sitting down or from lying down or from disease or even from death. And figuratively, it can even mean breaking through obscurity, inactivity, ruins, and a sense of non-existence. Wake up. Wake up. In the Sanford's book, Awakening the Slumbering Spirit, it says, among the consequences of slumbering in the spirit are a lack of true conscience, the inability to communicate intimately and to sustain close relationships, the inability to worship and have a fulfilling devotional life, the inability to learn from the past or project into the future, the inability to sustain good health. Persons slumbering in the spirit are usually unaware that there is so much more depth to life than they are experiencing. Wake up. Wake up. The same word wake up was used by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took James and Peter, James, and John with him there that night, and he told them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Same word. Stay here and wake up with me. Of course, we know what happened. They fell asleep. And when Jesus came back, he asked them, could you men not keep watch? Same word. Could you men not wake up with me for just 1 hour? Watch and pray. Wake up and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the body is weak. What happened next? They fell back to sleep. And the next time they woke up, it was an alarm going off. Judas was there with a group of Roman soldiers. Jesus was arrested and all the disciples fled into the darkness in fear. That's what happens sometimes when we're sleeping. Instead of listening to the wake-up call, instead of causing ourselves to stay awake and stay in the spirit, when we get woke up, it's a startle reaction and we give room to fear instead of staying in who we are. Jesus said, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now listen, he had told them, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. But just the next verse, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, yes, you're on life support, but it's not, beep, there's a pulse, ba-boom, ba-boom. There is still life happening inside of you. This word for strengthen means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to fix, to establish, to become steadfast. And that's exactly what they needed to do to stay alive. Their deeds were lacking. And even the residue remnant of their deeds was lacking. The New Living Translation says, I find your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. In the pure word, it has Jesus saying, I am now continuously not finding your works fulfilling in the presence of God. Whew, that's not something you want to have Jesus say about you. I am now continuously not finding your works fulfilling in the presence of God. So see, they weren't just having a bad week. They'd gotten completely off track. They were running on a different road. They had developed some bad habits. The Amplified says, I have not found a thing you have done, any works of yours, meeting the requirements of my God, are perfect in his sight. See, like the location that the city itself was built upon, the church of Sardis had plateaued. They were built on a plateau, and now they as a church had plateaued. But the Christian life is meant to be ever increasing, from glory to glory, and faith to faith, and from strength to strength. The Message Bible says, up on your feet, take a deep breath. Maybe there's life in you yet, but I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. Your condition is desperate. One time, Corey Ten Boom said, if the devil cannot make us bad, he'll make us busy. You know, it's far easier to slip into the errors of living like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of Jesus' day than we often admit. Jesus cautioned his disciples, don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. Everything they do is done for men to see. Listen, if we're living to try to impress people, we're missing the mark. We should live for an audience of one. Jesus modeled the way we should live. It said Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. There's a priority there. We're not just supposed to be somebody that people hate. We're light and salt. People should be attracted to us as they were attracted to Jesus. But that happens as we set our priority to go in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and then with men. If we're always learning, but never able to experientially know and practice the truth, if we let ourselves slip into comfortable religiosity and forms of godliness that are disconnected from the power of a personal, active relationship with the Holy Spirit, if we settle for a faith that is not regularly accompanied by good works, good actions, and good deeds, maybe we've become a modern-day Pharisee. How do we break out of that stuck place? How do we keep it real and stay alive? And now we get to verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've heard, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. A three-step process still works today. Remember, obey, repent. Say that with me. Remember, obey, repent. One more time. Remember, obey, repent. One of the triggers for staying alive in our faith is remembering what we have heard and received. This kind of remembering is also part of the prescription that he gave to the church in Ephesus. Remember the height from which you've fallen so that you can get back to where you were. The Amplified says, call to mind. In the Greek, it means to exercise the memory, to recollect, to rehearse, to make mention of, to be mindful of. This kind of remember is spurred by the power of testimony. And all of us have testimonies. Yesterday at Men's Breakfast, Juan and Art shared their testimonies. Powerful, powerful. And listen, I want to encourage us. We all have a testimony to share. And I'm not talking about what happened to you 20 or 30 years ago, although that's good. I'm talking about what happened in your life last week, what God did in your life last week. It's so important to keep our testimonies up to date and current, because God's not just the God of the past, and he's not just the God of the future. He is with us in the moment, in the present time. And there's things he's doing in our lives each week that remind us of his faithfulness, of his goodness, of the lessons that we have received and heard, and they keep us grounded in that. And when we share them with each other, we provoke that kind of remembrance in each other's life. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And what were they supposed to specifically remember? The lessons that they've received and heard. You know, sometimes I think we get so excited for the new thing or for the next breakthrough that we get away from the daily, foundational, present-to-the-moment lessons that we have learned and received and heard. And when that happens, I think that you'll find yourself living with a constant sense of discontentedness. Nothing's ever enough. And spiritually, when you get that way, a lot of times what you do is you try to go from one spiritual high to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. It's like you're trying to jump from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. But the way the kingdom of God works, when you have one of those amazing mountaintop moments, is then you come back down the mountain with God. And you find that in the valley, he's just as faithful and just as real and just as significant as he was up on the mountain. And then you climb another mountain, you go with him. It's not just jumping mountaintop to mountaintop, mountaintop, but it's the process. It's the living and the going through life with God and him with us. Now, what's fascinating is the people that are jumping mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop, sometimes people look and go, wow, that person's so hungry for God. Look, they're going to that, and they're going to that, and they're going to that, and they're doing all that. But I think God recognizes something completely different. I think he knows when people are trying to jump from mountain to mountain to mountain, from experience to experience to experience, that they've lost the joy of the journey of everyday life that he wants us to live in. I think he knows that they're missing the beauty of the disciplines of everyday discipleship. And he knows that they're striving for something he wants to freely give and for them to freely receive. Sometimes we get so intrigued by new teachings, we disconnect from the basic principles of the faith. In God's kingdom, he loves to keep us growing in our experiential knowledge of him and his ways. And with experiential knowledge, there's this humbling process of building precept upon precept and truth upon truth and line upon line and lesson upon lesson. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This word for builds up means love enables us to construct the house. Love enables us to be a home builder. Love enables us to confirm the things that we know. Love enables us to be edified with those truths and those lessons and those things that we've learned. Love actually emboldens us to live those things out. Paul finished his thought. The ones who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But the one who loves God is known by God. Matthew 7, Jesus shared this startling truth. He said, by their fruit you'll recognize him, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The ones who think they know something do not know as they ought to know. But the one who loves God is known by God. You see, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but we never fool God. Remember, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And there's coming a day when all of our work will be shown for what it is, because God will bring it into the light. If we let our hearts get hard, we will miss the necessary corrections in the here and now, and then we'll find ourselves wandering away from the truth. And then only on the other side will we find out what 1 Corinthians 3 describes as, they themselves will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. But as we're willing to receive these corrections in real time now, as we remember the lessons that we've received and heard and we put them into practice, then we can keep ourselves from plateauing. We can keep growing. We can keep ourselves burning with a fresh fire of God rather than becoming part of the frozen chosen. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it. John 1, it says, from the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another. This kind of obedience means to take hold of it. It means to actively get a grasp upon the blessings and the things that God reveals to us day in and day out. I think we make life so much harder because we tend to undervalue the importance of obedience. Obedience is a simple thing. We just have to do what we're told. I actually think obedience is an act of worship. And so that makes it a matter of the heart. The Amplified says, continue to lay them to heart and obey them. And remember this too. More than once in Scripture it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Rather than obey it, the King James used the phrase, hold fast. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, that phrase, hold fast, showed up in the letter to Pergamum, and it meant to use strength, to seize, and to retain. Here in Sardis, the English translators use the same phrase again in the King James, but it has a completely different meaning in the Greek. What the original hearers understood when they heard this, obey it, hold fast, guard it from loss or injury. Properly, keep your eye on it. There's a song we've sung in the past called Where You Go, I Go, and it says, Jesus only did what he saw you do. He would only say what he heard you speak. He would only move when he felt you lead, following your heart, following your spirit. How can I expect to live without you when every move that Jesus made was in surrender? That's what this kind of obey, hold fast means. It's an obedience that's understood as a relational act of stewardship. Things God's entrusted to our lives, he's given to us, but we keep our eye on him and we use them and we disperse them as he shows us, when he shows us and how he shows us to disperse them. And it flows out of an up close and personal, face-to-face cherishing of the relationship that we have with the living God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it, and boom, 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 repent. There it is again. For the fourth time in five letters, repent. It's part of Jesus' remedy. And we've talked about it, meaning to act or think differently afterwards. A couple weeks ago, I talked about Kim Clement's definition to get back on top again. Last weekend in Graham's Breaking the Mold word. And if you didn't hear that word, listen to the podcast, go watch it online, pick up the transcript before you leave. Let that just wash over you. It's so powerful. But one of the things that Graham highlighted last week in this word where he's speaking from God's heart to us is an important realization for repentance. You do not have a sin nature. You simply have a sin habit. Your old man is dead. Consider it to be dead and walk with me in the newness of life. Think of it. No sin nature, just a sin habit that is not hard to break and rebuild. Repent. Repent. God knew the fellowship in Sardis was on life support. And the pathway to staying alive echoed the words God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you. They also echoed the words God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And that's so true still to this day. But sadly, the last phrase of Isaiah 30:15 says, but you would have none of it. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. God shows us the way out of spiritual death. Obey. Remember, obey, repent. Remember, obey, repent. But he still honors our choices. The second half of verse 3 says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. In Matthew 24, Jesus said something similar to his disciples. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch. Same word, wake up, because you don't know on what day the Lord will come. And then Jesus described the rewards for the wise and faithful servants who were found doing the work the master had given them when he returns. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet, for God appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Among those who were just going through the motions in Sardis, there was still a faithful remnant. The Message Bible says, you still have a few Christians in Sardis who haven't ruined themselves wallowing in the muck of the world's ways. And listen, because of the presence of that small remnant who hadn't yet soiled their garments, the opportunity for the whole fellowship to stay alive was there because of the life of those that were still walking with the Lord that way. And Even the dead part, we don't have to be afraid about that because we got a God that specializes in raising the dead, right? So even in dead churches, so many times God will send in someone that still has the life, someone that still has the spirit in them, because God's heart is for every church to be alive and moving in the things of his spirit. God was not finished with Sardis, even though they had fallen away, even though he says, you're dead and you need to strengthen it. But he spoke a special word of commendation to those that were walking true to him in the midst of it. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Okay, you got two choices. You can have God say over you, I am now continuously not finding your works fulfilling in the presence of God. Or you can walk with me dressed in white, for you're worthy. Pick number two. Pick number two, right? Dressed in white speaks of a set apart for God lifestyle of pure and simple devotion. It's also in the ancient world, robes were there for festivity. They spoke of righteousness. They also wore white robes for victory. Later in Revelation, John saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes, holding palm branches as they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Listen, God's heart is for every single person on the planet to receive this salvation so that we can be dressed in these white robes for the rest of eternity. But I also want to tell you that it's God's heart for those of us who have received this salvation already to walk and live in dressed in white purity that looses on earth as it is in heaven now in our day. Those who overcome will be like them, be dressed in white. The pure word says, he that is by his choice overcoming, he shall for himself be clothed in white garments. Our choices matter. I say it week after week after week, but it is so true. Our choices matter. And listen, if you want to be an overcomer, then there's going to be stuff you have to overcome. That's how you become an overcomer, because you overcome stuff. This lifestyle of purity is not meant to be lived out in this protective little greenhouse. Instead, God has put us in the world with all the stuff that goes in the world. But he wants us to live in a way that demonstrates, yes, we're in this world, but we are not of this world. And this kind of overcoming takes place as we renew our minds about the truth of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and about the truths of the gospel. One more quote from John Crowder's Seven Spirits Burning. The good news is that you died, and now you are 100% new. You're not just a new version of the old you. You are completely new in kind and quality. A supernatural child of God fused into a whole new world, a whole new paradigm. In fact, you don't even exist anymore as an independent self. You've died, and now Christ lives in you. You're actually in a whole different parallel dimension of heaven on earth. You're seated in heavenly places. You are the righteousness of God. You are a citizen of heaven. And he says of you, all beautiful you are, my darling. And there is no flaw in you. Here's the rest of the promise Jesus made to the overcomers. I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, don't get messed up here. Some people have misread this beautiful promise, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, and somehow turned it into a threat. Wait, if he's saying he won't blot it out, does that mean he does blot out names? When he says he won't blot out my name, does that mean I can lose my salvation? No. He just made a promise. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. When we surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are engraved on the palms of his hand. And no one, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When we surrender the control of our lives to him, we become part of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. But this promise also calls us to live out our days here in a way that is consistent with being a people who belong to God as we look with joy and expectancy toward that day. It's not going to be just, okay, all you Christians, come on in. No, it's going to be, Father, I want to introduce Pablo to you. This is my son, Pablo. I want you to know him. Father, I want you to meet Jody. This is Jody. This is what I've been talking to you about. It's going to be personal like that. On that day, on that day, he introduces us by name, to his Father and to his angels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word that's still so relevant and true. Written to churches from way on back, but just as if they're written to us. Lord, let us take these truths to heart. Let us be people who remember, obey, and repent. Let us be people who walk with you in spirit and truth. Let us be people who not only aspire to, but actually do live in pure and simple devotion to you, who live in ways that honor and bring glory to you every day. Lord, even right now, if while I was talking about slumbering spirit, any of those things that are in us right now, set us free. Wake us up. Allow us to come back into the fullness of life. Forgive us for whatever choice or decision we made that caused us to go to sleep. And allow us to be awake and in the light with you, living in your goodness, living in your glory, walking with you in a manner that is worthy of the one that we've given our life to. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for your Spirit that lives in us. Let us live in step with your Spirit and so bring honor and glory to your name. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.